have the Reverend Dr. Gary Mason in our midst to proclaim God's word for us. Gary served as a pastor in the local church in Northern Ireland for 28 years. Starting in the mid to late 80s. Remember what was happening in Northern Ireland in the mid to late 80s? So he cut his teeth doing church in the midst of great conflict. That in itself alone is probably enough to make him an expert in bringing God's word in the midst of chaotic situation. He now is part of, is the founder of Rethinking Conflict. He offers workshops and seminars and lectures in areas of social justice, conflict transformation, peace building, reconciliation, racism, sectarianism, community transformation, and addressing the role of religion in conflict. Over the past couple of years, he spent time with numbers of folks from Israel, both on the Israeli side and on the Palestinian side, trying to wander through and mediate, aim towards a peaceful resolution to a centuries-old conflict. He holds a PhD in psychology and a Doctor of Divinity given from my alma mater, Florida Southern College. He's got all kinds of credentials. I want to tell you, though, he brings the Word of God for us today. And that in itself is credential enough. Gary, I'm delighted to have you here. He preached different sermons each time, so I'm looking forward to something.
Again, can I just express to your senior pastor my thanks for his warmth and his words of welcome. I was just looking at my watch there, not because I want to escape, but Peter had alluded to some of the work I'm doing in the Middle East. And just at this moment, there are four Israeli chiefs of staff landing in an airport in Belfast. They spend 3 to 4 days with my colleagues looking at that very painful, protracted, difficult journey that we had the peace in our Irish context. A few months ago, my wife Joyce and I were meeting with some women in Israel who formed an organization called Women Wage Peace. Women Wage Peace. Their membership now is around 20,000. All of their kids at some stage have fought in some of the wars that have raged through that region over the last number of years. A couple of years ago, when Joyce and I were in the Negev Desert speaking at a college there, when you arrive in this college, the first greeting you get is, once the siren goes off, it means there's rockets coming in from Gaza. You have 15 seconds to get to a bomb shelter. It doesn't really bother me or my wife. I know bombings in a way that most people don't. As a little boy going to sleep at night in our troubled city of Belfast, on most evenings, bombs were heard going off across that city. So I've literally spent 3 decades of my life trying to make sense of conflict, theology, psychology, the role of toxic or bad religion in contributing towards political violence. And I look at the story of Abraham, a person who steps into a very complex, uncertain, difficult world. Abraham was not Superman. Most of his life, as I read it, was a struggle. Literally a timeless struggle to keep this vision, this faith, this purpose alive. His vision was also compounded by the fact that his life was a life lived in transition, which makes Abraham's struggle all the more relevant to you and to me. And the writer there of Genesis 12 that Peter read from stretches our imagination as Abraham steps out from the known security of his homeland into literally the insecurity of the unknown. And yet as soon as God says, go to Abraham, he immediately moves out. And being a person in the movie Abraham, as I look at his life, was a person that also traveled very, very light. If you want to do an interesting exercise when you go home, there's a website, if you just simply Google, where am I in the richest people in the world? And I'm telling you now categorically, without any fear of contradiction, that in this room, we are all in the top 2% of the richest people in the world. In this room, in the top 2%. And yet Abraham, as a person, traveled very, very light. He moved from Haran to Canaan, then to Egypt, then back to Canaan. He never possessed what we call in the scriptures the promised land. And yet Jonathan Sacks, the chief rabbi, commenting on Abraham's life, said he was a person of courage. He was willing to challenge the idols of the age. And he comments, in ages of radical individualism like today, it means knowing that we are not what we own, but what we share. Not what we buy, but what we give. That there is something in our lives that is much higher than appetite and desire, namely the call that comes to us, the call that comes to Abraham from outside ourselves, summoning us to make a contribution to the world. Let me tell you how my organization, which I just set up 2 years ago, began. It began with a gift from a person who was a billionaire of $100,000. Google him when you go home. He's an American called Chuck Feeney. He was coming back from the Korean War, and it was during the days when what you and I take for granted now, called duty-free, were just embryonically beginning. And Chuck Feeney saw this on the way back from the Korean War. He came back to the United States, and he literally bought the franchise for every duty-free in the world. He ended up a billionaire, but he decided a number of years ago that he wanted to give his billions away. He lives today in California, doesn't own a yacht, not driving an outstanding car, and in the last 25 years, Chuck has given away $7.5 billion. He's now well into his 80s, and he decided about 2 or 3 years ago that he wanted to set up just 30 scholarships before he eventually died, and I was fortunate enough to get that first scholarship. So here is a person who grew up in our very materialistic Western society. When people are judged by what they own or how they look, that he decided to live an alternative, different lifestyle and give it all away before he died. He wanted to enjoy the good of his money while he was still living. And so he supported projects in inner city United States, in Vietnam, in South Africa, and in my context, in the Irish situation. He realized there was something outside summoning us as humanity to make a difference to this messy, chaotic world. And so let's look at Abraham's life for a moment. 4 things simply let me highlight. And the first thing I see in Abraham's life is what I'm simply calling on the screen there, expectations. God says to Abraham, as for you, as a person, you will keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Have you ever had a moment like that? When God becomes real, when he says to you, as for you. It almost sounds silly, I think, to a society that would rather question God than listen to God, but never underestimate God's call when he uses that personal pronoun, as for you. So the privileges and the obligations go hand in hand. Never forget that when God says to you, as for you, and when he does, he's expecting an answer. So I think Abraham lived a life of expectation. I think the second thing I see in Abraham's life is the word imperfections. Because Abraham, like you and like me, fails to keep his part of the covenant. And we learn from this that God doesn't demand us to be perfect. I often look at Peter's life, and I guess if you want to put Peter in modern day terminology, Peter was very, very mouthy, very boastful. I will not deny you, Jesus. I will be there to the end. No matter what happens, Jesus, you can categorically count on me. But you and I know the story. There had to be a cock crowing. There had to be the sound of hammered nails. There had to be a concept of repentance in Peter's life. And if you know the story, that Jesus meets Peter on a lonely beach, and he recommissions him with the words, Peter, feed my sheep. I've often wondered as a human being, what did Peter really hear when Jesus said those words? I think he heard this. He heard, Peter, I love you, and I'm not going to hold your imperfections against you. And the lesson I want all of us to learn in church today, and we need to hear this as Westerners who breed constant perfection, Jesus is not fixated on perfect performance. Okay, you need to hear that again. Jesus is not fixated on perfect performance. I think sometimes the way we read the Bible in the West, I mean, the Bible is probably one of the most dysfunctional books on the planet. I mean, everything's there. I mean, you rape, incest, murder, adultery, deceit, treachery, everything is within that book that spills into our human existence. And so Jesus does well with people who fail. He knows how to recommission them. I mean, you think of Jonah and all his imperfections. Jonah, really, in my context, would have fitted in incredibly well. I mean, Jonah, to put it bluntly, was simply a rabid sectarian bigot. He despised the mercy of God towards a repentant people, and he flees away from God. So when Abraham hears God's call, Abraham goes. When Jonah hears the word go, Jonah says no, and he flees away from God. But if you remember in chapter 3 and verse 1, the writer there says, and the word of God comes to Jonah a second time. That's why so many preachers have pulled that text out and preached the sermon, the God of the second chance. But the theologian Sinclair Ferguson comments on Jonah's God and says, we are prone to speak of Jonah's God as the God of the second chance. But he says, honest, sober reflection compels us to speak of Jonah's God as the God of the 999th chance. So I want you to think for a moment of the panorama of failure and backsliding in the Bible. You think of Noah, who was taunted and teased for 120 years. And he imbibes so freely of the fermented fruit of the wine that he lies naked in his tent. I mean, Lot. I mean, remember Philip Yancey once talking about Lot, described Lot. Lot is just a jerk. That's how Yancey described him, because of his behavior. But years later, the apostle Peter calls him a righteous person. I think of Moses, that great leader, revered throughout the globe today within our Judaic and Christian traditions. But he's involved in murder. He has to flee from Egypt to Midian, and we could be tempted to say Moses has lost any chance of ministry. But at 80 years of age, God recommissions him at the burning bush. I mean, Jacob deceives his father. Married, he despises his wife. Here's a person caught in trickery, theft, unfaithfulness, and polygamy. But who do we worship today? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and, yeah, Jacob. Even Abraham, who we look at today, I mean, we call him as the father of nations. I mean, three traditions within our religious framework look to him as the person of that monotheistic faith. But let's be honest, Abraham lived a lie. I mean, he used his wife as a pawn to save his own skin. He almost turns his wife into an adulteress. And don't believe these preachers that often hold Paul up as the paradigm of Christian perfection. Paul was pretty impatient. I mean, read your New Testament in detail. Anyone who couldn't live up to Paul's ascetic lifestyle and associates, at times he was impatient and he was harsh with them. I mean, Solomon, for all his wisdom, pursued the things that most of us in the West are told will give us gratification. Big building projects. Many relationships and wealth. And let's be honest, all of us in this building, since we have been children, are fed this diatribe and this diet by our televisions. What will bring you satisfaction? Sexuality, a bigger house, and more money. So don't assume us fancy, sophisticated, 21st century Westerners have discovered anything new. I mean, Solomon, 3,500 years ago, was playing about with exactly the same concepts. But you remember how Ecclesiastes ended? He sits in a hill outside Jerusalem. He says, I have done it all. And what was his key line? I need to get back to God. So who's that person who pursues the lifestyle that we are told from the Kardashians and all those other lunatics that inhabit American television and tell me this is how you need to live and you will find the ultimate satisfaction? Solomon goes, get real. It's all been tried before. That's why Ecclesiastes has that phrase. There is literally nothing new under the sun. So Abraham pursues a life that knows its imperfections, but a life that still has hunger for God. And Abraham learns what I need to learn and you need to learn. There are no shortcuts to maturity. So when you go into those Christian bookstores and see those books, Seven Steps to Spiritual Success, don't buy it. When you go into Barnes & Noble tomorrow and say, that South Beach diet, seven steps to that perfect body, don't buy it. There are no simple steps to success or to maturity. How can I know, Abraham asked. How can I be sure? The answer is you can't. But God can. And you need to live your life of faith in him. You have to be ready to start where you are and move step by step with faith in God to keep working with us along the way in spite of those imperfections and blind spots. The third thing I want to highlight is acceptance. Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And all of us in a different way of being in that situation, not necessarily asked to sacrifice our children. But I guess if we had time today, Peter and I would run every single church member in this building. You could all tell me a story. Gary, there was a time in my life when life made no sense. So take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. You alluded there, Peter, to your time in chaplaincy, and I have seen, as I've often said, too many men dead in coffins, pursuing acts of terrorism on the one hand, and too many innocent civilians whose funerals I have conducted through a 30-year civil war in the northern part of Ireland. But I remember one time, just during my own sort of chaplaincy when I was pastoring a church in December 1995, inside like a three-week period. I remember burying a five-month-year-old, a two-week-year-old twin, and a two-year-old that died of meningitis. And I remember having Christmas and not doubting my faith to any great degree, but asking those questions, those healthy why questions. Those questions that I find in a third of the Psalms as a little boy, and I'm sure we've often heard it. I guess I'm sure if I ask these two young girls here in the front row, I bet your mom has said to you at some time about the patience of Job, because my mom used to say it to me as well, and your mom's smiling. Job was not a patient person. Job, if you statistically count it up, asks more questions of God than any person in the Bible. So Job wrestled with some of those uncertainties in his life. And you can bet that Abraham was exactly the same. But one writer said, commenting on life, he said, some of the best things in life are totally unplanned and unscripted. And in reality, faith is embracing the uncertainties of life. It's recognizing those divine appointments whenever you see them. And Mark Batterson comments like this. He says, embrace relational uncertainty. It's called romance. Embrace spiritual uncertainty. It's called mystery. Embrace occupational uncertainty. It's called destiny. Embrace intellectual uncertainty. It's called revelation. In my life, if you were to say, it's been a life of uncertainty. I often tell the story of three young boys growing up in Belfast, early 70s, just three ordinary kids. And two of those boys went to what we call in our context religious Sunday school together that would take place on Sunday afternoon. Another two of those boys, what we call primary school together, age 4 to age 7, just ordinary kids. And one of those boys is now dead. He was shot dead during one of our terrorist incidents in the early 1980s. The second boy served 18 years of a life sentence for literally slitting someone ear to ear and dumping their body in a back alley during our conflict. And I'm the third boy that ends up a Methodist clergy person. So explain that to me. Three ordinary kids growing up in a painful situation. Two make choices that have catastrophic consequences, and I end up a clergy person. Is life uncertain or not? And the boy that survived was released from prison under our Good Friday Agreement in 1998 that Senator George Mitchell, who many of you would know, who chaired the Good Friday Agreement. I was standing probably about 7 or 8 years ago in a gas station putting gas in my vehicle, and this person walked over to me who initially I didn't recognize, but eventually did. And he was the boy that served that life sentence. And he said to me, Gary, look at your life and look at mine. Those choices we make in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of chaos. But I often say I'm not special in any way. As a human being, I could have made those choices too. I saw so many young men, and to a lesser degree, women. Because statistically, 80%, and hear that statistic, 80% of people that went through our prisons during our conflict, if they had been born in New Smyrna Beach, or in Orlando, or Atlanta, or New York, or Berlin, or Madrid, or Paris, never would have made those choices. So there's a context that made normal people do very, very abnormal things. And so the role of the church, and I've said this for 30 years, the role of the church is to change the context, to make sure that people in this nation do not make those bad, awful choices. But the final thing I see in Abraham's life is what I call resolve. He's on his deathbed. One day, everybody in his building will be there also. And what was the burning issue on his mind? The burning issue was the covenant God made with him. Let me ask you a question. What is the burning issue on your mind today? So Sunday week back, we're here 1 month exactly today, having had 3 weeks of CNN and Fox News, and almost feeling on the Sunday evening, it was like sticking your fingers in the light sockets. I'd simply had enough, and I said to my wife, Joyce, please find me the BBC. I just couldn't cope any longer with this debate that's going on in the United States. And even though the news was difficult worldwide, I was just glad, I confess my sins, to get a BBC fix. I'm being honest. So I was. But what is the thing, the burning issue, that is on your mind? And I said to a number of churches when the Brexit vote took place, I was in Maynooth University, where I'm a research fellow, south of Dublin. I left and drove the 2 hours home, got home about 7:30, 8 o'clock. My wife and I watched the 10 o'clock news. We were assured, categorically, by the pollsters and the pundits, it is a Remain vote. And so at 10:30, we said, no sense really sitting up here. We all know what's going to happen. We went to bed. Next morning, I gets up at 6:30, goes into my study, as I normally do in the morning, flip open my iPad and go, good gracious, they were all wrong. The day of your elections, I was in Tel Aviv. And we struggled, Joyce and I, because remember, Tel Aviv is 7 hours ahead of the United States. And so we set up, like it was like 1 a.m., we were watching, it was still uncertain. But some people say, no, it's possibly looking like a Clinton victory. At 2:15 a.m., I got a text from someone in Florida that says, I think Clinton's over the line. So at 2:30, we were so exhausted, Joyce and I said, need to go to bed. So we went to bed, you know where the story's going. Get up the next morning at 6:30, flips open my iPad and go, did I get that wrong? So we live in a world of uncertainty. As I said, Peter, last week it was North Korea. Next week it may be the Ukraine. I said in the panel at Maynooth just 2 years ago with a very senior figure in the United Nations, John Ging, he's a Dubliner. And he says one of the concerns about people who work extensively in this area is the possibility that the next Syria could be the Ukraine. So we live in a very uncertain, complex, difficult world. At the moment in southern Lebanon, there are 1 million refugees under the age of 10 with no education. I'm not a prophet, but I'm concerned about those kids. Because what choices do they have? And I think the sad thing is that many will assume the totality of life is joining some extremist organization and trying to recreate a 7th-century caliphate because there are no other options. So within this world, I want to ask, as a church, as people of faith, as Methodists, what is your resolve? Because as Abraham was dying, the burning issue on his mind was his covenant with God. Because Abraham needed to get a wife for Isaac so the children would carry on the covenant. He instructs his most trusted servant to go back to Haran to choose a wife for Isaac. But he gives a clear warning to his servant, do not take my son back there. In fact, he gives it twice in verse 6 and in verse 8. It's really incredible to me that on his deathbed, Abraham could maintain this stance. Why? On my deathbed, what will be the totality of what I think about? When Jesus returns, what will be the totality of what I think about? Abraham gives us amazing perspective. And in our divided society within the UK, where some want Brexit and others want to remain, in your divided society, what is your perspective? And I said in the first service, 4 weeks ago, we were having dinner with some friends in Orlando. And I commented into your situation and into my situation, and I say to you, in a spiritual sense, unashamedly, don't let the temporal dictate the eternal. Don't let the temporal dictate the eternal. Because I do know this categorically. When the eschatological curtain finally falls on planet Earth, and one day it will, let me assure you of this. It will not be Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or Ronald Reagan or George Bush or Jimmy Carter or Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong or Angela Merkel or David Cameron or Theresa May standing on the final stage. In fact, they will all realize they were simply two-bit actors in a drama produced by another person. So I'm going to ask you as a church, unashamedly, where does your allegiance truly lie? Back home, we are able to carry a British and an Irish passport because of our complex identity in the British Isles. And you know, St. Paul says very clearly to me, you know, Gary, your citizenship is in heaven. Says it very clearly in the epistles. While your British or Irish identity may be important, while your American identity may be important, the key thing is your eternal passport. I know in this lady's passport here and in my eternal passport, we actually are both part of the same nation. It's called the Kingdom of Priests and Saints. Doesn't mention America. Trust me, it doesn't. Doesn't mention Britain. Trust me, it doesn't. Doesn't mention South Africa or Australia or Germany. It mentions eternity. It talks about perspective. Because I can tell you this. If I am on my deathbed and my wife and my kids are surrounding me, I will not be thinking about Angela Merkel or Vladimir Putin or Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. I will be more concerned about my relationship, my eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I say to you as a church, unashamedly, having lived through 30 years of people obsessed with national identity, most conflicts begin around three things: land, identity, and religion. Land, it's ours, belongs to us. My identity, my Israeli identity, my Palestinian identity, my American identity, my South African identity, my German identity. Look at how Hitler played with Christian theology. In the second chapter of Mein Kampf, he says, today I am acting on the instructions of the Almighty God to rid the world of the parasite, the Jew. So I'm going to say to you as a church, I really don't care if you're Republican or Democrat today. No big deal to me. But I do say this unashamedly. Don't let your political identity supersede your eternal identity. I've seen too much blood, too much chaos, too much pain. I want to follow Abraham's God, to know that perspective as we seek to move in this blue spaceship we call planet Earth, and to pin your allegiance firmly and unashamedly to that first century Jewish rabbi called Jesus Christ.